All right, a few announcements before we begin. Number one, I sent out an email, which you should have gotten, that my account was hacked. And I may even continue to use this setup I've established now. I've got an email address that isn't out there for everybody to hack. And I can still receive email. So if you send me anything, even to the old address, I will get it. You probably want to replace it with that new address. You don't need to do that yet, but I'll let you know. So at this point, I can't send anything, so I have to use that new account in order to send anything out. Secondly, if somebody has some time and wants to apply this week, we could use somebody to clean. And thirdly, as I announced, I think Wednesday, the Living Grace need we had was met, so please do not contribute anymore in that regard at this point. Alrighty, I think if you're in fellowship, let's go on. If you're not, it's time to rebound, and let's continue on here, dealing with this issue of patience. The last point we were looking at here was subpoint K, dealing with patience and God, and 2 Peter. We're down on point K, 2 Peter 3:9. Deals with patience, and this one's germane to us particularly because this is 2 Peter 3, is a prophecy that's specifically related to the last days, to the time in history in which we face ourselves when the scientific intellectual community is filled with mockers, people who ridicule Christianity, people who think the Bible is a joke. Who will find out, of course, they're on the wrong side of this when it's all said and done. But for now, we're warned in verse 3, the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Why? Because they follow after their own lust. This is typical of unbelievers. You shouldn't be shocked. They're run by their sin natures, and they respond to this. And of course, their argument is that there's no second coming. There's no second advent. They wouldn't be arguing necessarily against the rapture, although they might if they have any inkling of its existence, if they understood it. I mean, I've heard unbelievers ridicule the concept of the rapture. But their argument, again, centers on the basic scientific premise that governs our foolish world now, and that is the premise of uniformitarian evolutionary thinking. And first, they're wrong on the uniformitarian part that Peter will point out. And they claim that the world doesn't change. And even Solomon acknowledged in the book of Ecclesiastes there that the world is apparently, and I say apparently, doesn't change. That it's apparently eternal from the human perspective. Well, it's not. And I think Solomon knew that it wasn't. But do these people know it's not? No. You continue to listen to them talk about given billions and billions of years and billions of circumstances and billions of possible things that could happen. And the math in it is just astronomical to even allow for it. It violates principles like, you know, devolution, which we know really governs this planet. The fourth law and all the laws, in fact, of thermodynamics are against upward evolution. They do not support upward evolution. In fact, they don't support evolution at all. And we allow, as believers, we don't accept evolution, but we allow, that is the crossing of boundary lines, species lines. You can't cross those. And it's been evident in the human race since day one, but yet people still say, well, you know, evolution happened and, you know, two nothings. Again, it violates all the laws of mathematics. They have to appeal to almost endless time. They need endless time for this. They need an endless combination of circumstances. An endless combination of combinations, even, that would allow for this to happen. And they need it done in a closed environment. Because if you're going to be able to track it, it has to be a closed system. If you don't have a closed system, you can't track it. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what discipline you're talking about. You have to have a closed system. And Peter points out this was never a closed system. And so, therefore, why doesn't carbon dating work? It can't be accurate for about three reasons I can think of, and two of them are related to floods. But the third one is that most, again, evolutionists don't think about, and that is the fact that the Earth was created with an illusion of age. It was not there 1 second. It was there the next. How old was it? The rocks, you might say, well, they look like they're hundreds of thousands of years old. Well, they're not. They just came into existence a moment ago. But this is gets into the matter of special creation. Is it easier for you to believe in an almighty, infinite, omnipotent God who can do anything he chooses? Or is it easier for you to believe that 0 + 0 = 1? Which is easier for you to believe? And they tend to believe 0 + 0 = 1. That two nothings got together and became a something. It doesn't happen. Just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work mathematically. It doesn't work with time. There's not enough time for this. It doesn't work with the laws of physics as we know them, the laws of science as we know them. We understand that things are in a state of deterioration and degradation, not an upward spiral, a downward spiral. Everybody knows, and nobody argues it, really, that you know, you go through your life, you hit a peak at some point, and then you are on the downside of it. And if it's 70 years, then ostensibly, chronologically, your peak's at about 35. So for everybody over 35, you're on the way down. You're headed out. Everybody under, you just got that to look forward to. And so we know that none of this works mathematically, again, scientifically, time-wise, chronologically, it doesn't work. And it doesn't work with the whole closed system thing because he argues here, you didn't have a closed system, and you don't. He said, why they argue, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. We don't know how much time. We're not going to argue time. The person on doctrine knows there's no point in arguing prehistory time with anybody. Nobody was there. Nobody can prove anything. And the biblical models where they try to say, well, we know better, we can prove, we can't prove anything about time before history. And one thing we can prove is that there's no evidence of man on this planet prior to about 6,000 years ago. Even good scientists will acknowledge, yep, that's true. And I just saw a deal this week on Channel 13. I don't know why they were doing it. Can't really remember. But they literally showed, they had a little scientific spot and showed the icy visitor coming in, slamming into the earth, and there was a mass extinction event. And they all know this. They all acknowledge this is true. There was a mass extinction event, and that's when all the dinosaurs were killed off, et cetera, and things changed dramatically. And they acknowledge this. And they acknowledge that many of the fish were not killed off. What a shock. The world was flooded. The fish had a better chance. The fish were the only ones with a chance, actually. Birds didn't suddenly dive down into the water and become fish. That's when you need evolution. When you got an extinction event, you better evolve quickly. So they acknowledge that a lot of this happened. The very things we teach from the Genesis model, they acknowledge, yeah, that probably happened. And yet, they still want to reject the fact that the Bible's true. That is just fundamental intellectual dishonesty of the worst kind. That's darkness of the soul. They acknowledge that the heaven, it says here, they ignore this. It escapes their notice that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And you read the Genesis account, and where do you find it? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's a bare statement of fact. It doesn't argue for the existence of God. It presumes it. The Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. The Bible's not a textbook for arguing for God. The Bible is a textbook of what God's revealed. This presupposes God's existence. And again, for many in the scientific community, sadly, unfortunately, they're busy looking for intelligent life elsewhere. Well, they sure know it's not here, don't they? That's a fact. And they're never going to find it. Why? Because there's no other planet that'll support life. And they know this. But they keep looking. It's a needle in a haystack. Somehow we're going to find it and prove all of our theories. First, you don't have time. You don't have the energy. You cannot set up a colony on Mars. Elon Musk may make a great car, but he's an idiot otherwise. I mean, other than he's planning on cashing in on these morons that want to try it. Now, that's good business. Find something stupid that people will buy and sell it to them. They made a fortune with hula hoops at one time in history. Hula hoops. You know? And now we're going to fly you to Mars. What's going to happen is you're going to blow up on the way up there. And who's going to get your money back? Sorry, no refunds. Too bad. And half the time, as we know, we've been watching SpaceX and all this, if you paid any attention, they're lucky to get the rockets off the ground. That they don't blow up on the launching pad or soon after takeoff. They've successfully done some, I know. But there's as many failures as there are successes. Now, do you want to take a 50-50? What's your shot of making it? 50-50, you'll get off the launching pad. Pass. I want something better than a coin flip that I'm going to get off the launching pad. But I'm not going to Mars anyway. So we find out God created everything. He spoke it into existence, in fact. And it was all created by his omnipotent power in 1 second or less. And everything that came into being came into being. Now this was subsequent to the creation of the angels. The angels had already been created. They were spectators at when all this came into existence. And apparently they were all still, Satan had not rebelled at this point. Then sometime following original creation, we don't know how long, so we're not going to argue about it. The earth became without form and void of inhabitants. And who was on here in the first place? And the only answer you can come up with that means anything is, from the biblical standpoint, it had to be Satan and the demons, angels. They were the ones here. And now, why did the earth get centered out? He created the heavens and the earth. Why is the earth focused in on there? And the earth became without form and void. It's literally, the Bible points you to the earth as the focal point of the universe. Now, I'm not dumb. I don't believe that there's a geocentric universe. We recognize that in our spiral galaxy, the Milky Way, that we have a heliocentric galaxy. Now, that we revolve around the sun. We're just on this flat pancake, and we just out here, you know. We don't know if we're flipping this way or going, you know, that way, but we're not. It's not flat. The stupidity that people will embrace, it's just astonishing to me. People that should know better. So again, the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. Without form simply means that everywhere you looked, it looked the same. There was no distinguishing characteristic, like you couldn't see mountains as opposed to grasslands, as opposed to water. And all you could see was water, because it became without form because it was buried in water. God flooded the entire planet. How did he do it? I don't know. I don't care. Maybe he has a big pump up there in heaven that he can do it with. I don't think he needs a pump. He can create water. He controls the elements. So he flooded the entire planet, and that's where you find it. The earth became without form and void of inhabitant. Why did it become void of inhabitant? Because nobody could live on it anymore. It was judged. And then God restores the earth to its pre-existent condition, to how it existed before that. The Spirit of God, it says, hovered, it means brood like a hen does over her eggs, to warm it. Well, that's what, when they're incubating eggs, that's what hens do. They sit on the eggs, for you chicken people. So that's how it works. I know that much science, that it's not the rooster. It's the hen. And so the Holy Spirit is seen brooding like a hen, warming the environment. And then the waters start to dissipate and dry land appears. God makes this so. And so the earth was been flooded once already. And then, as he says in verse 6, through which, talking about water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Being flooded with water, essentially you could add the word here again. Because now he's talking about Noah's flood. And I've heard every theory on this one that you could possibly hear. That, oh, it was a local flood. Well, that makes people dumber in hell. Why would you die in a local flood? I mean, even in Haiti, I mean, these are some backwards people, frankly. You look at their culture and their environment, and, you know, they're building little wooden structures on the side of floodplains, on the side of mountains made out of nothing but mud. And many of them die in these floods and hurricanes and all that. We know this. But you know what? They don't all die. There are some people smart enough to get out. There are some people. So do you attribute that people today are just way smarter than the antediluvians were? They're not. They're not. They're not any smarter. And this idea of the dinosaurs, that it was a slow ice age that came on the planet. Good grief. Give me a break. Mm-hmm. give me a break. What are you talking about? The animals are so stupid, they just stand there and, is that frost? I think frost is coming. It seems to be getting colder. Is it getting colder to you? I can't tell. Oh, we're frozen to death. First, the way they were frozen does not argue for that. I mean, they've got examples of these woolly mammoths where they literally found fresh food still, and it was flash frozen, but they had not even digested their food. It was still in the stomach. These things were flash frozen. Something like on the order of absolute zero hit this planet. And boy, it made a mess of things. Well, it was a mass extinction event. We went down to 8 people. That was all that survived it. But again, God made provision and they all survived it. So I've heard this, oh, it was a local flood. No nonsense. Give me a break. How would everything die in a local flood? I've even heard people on doctrine advocate that. I thought, you are an idiot. Yeah, you know. So the flood, that now we've got 2 watery catastrophes that have covered the entire planet, unless you choose to reject the biblical model, which most do. But it says the water went to about 22 and a half feet above the tallest mountain. How long can you tread water? And the flood, while we talk about it like it was an event, the flood was actually about a year in duration. This didn't happen immediately. The rain was 40 days and 40 nights. That was just the vapor canopy precipitating out. But the waters continued to go up for like 150 days. Until they prevailed over everything, it says. And so we have the 2 watery catastrophes. So one, uniformitarianism has to be ruled out by anything that includes a biblical view of life. And then evolution, of course, that's just too easy to argue against. Again, it doesn't work mathematically. It doesn't work physically. It doesn't work chemically. The idea of evolution, can you imagine? And I even saw this as a question on Jeopardy the other day. They ask, you know, there's this particular insect that kills its prey by squirting out noxious gas. It's called the bombardier blank, and the answer is beetle. And the bombardier beetle mixes these 2 gases that exist together simultaneously in the body that when mixed together will explode. I mean, it's like explosive. They expel this and it comes together and literally explodes in front of their victim or who they're trying to defend themselves from. Now, how did that evolve? What happens if those gases get mixed inside the bug? You've got beetle everywhere. So, how does that all work out? Isn't it nice that your eyeball evolved with an eyelid at the same time? You kind of need that. And your tear ducts, it's a good thing those evolved quickly at the same time. See, it's all ludicrous when you consider it. So here we have in the last days, and this is a prophecy about God's patience. In verse 9 here, the Lord is not slow about his patience. And he provides for us, by the way, through this, a timeline of God's plan. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That's in verse 8. Now, why is this one fact so important? Because it undermines all their other arguments. That's why it's important to know this. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And most people that don't think about this or don't consider the context or why he's saying it even, just say, well, this is just a way of saying God works on a different time frame than we do. Well, of course he does. But this seems like a dumb place to say that. We know that God works on his own time frame. That's made plain throughout the Bible. The time was right. The fullness of times. You've got these expressions that indicate that God has a time frame. So why say this? One day, and the argument here is one human day is like 1,000 human years with God. Or is it one God day is like 1,000 human years? And that's the point of what he says here with the Lord one day. The day is the Lord's day. It belongs to him. His view of a day. His view of a day is like 1,000 years of human history. And his view of a week then would be like 7,000 years of human history, let's say. And why did God create a 7-day week? Why are there just 7 days in a week? God, think about it. A week could have been 3 days. It could have been 7 days. It could have been 50 days. God determined what a week was in the beginning. And he determined the nature of time, 24-hour segments, divided up into 12 equal hours of day and night. Why did he do all this? All this reveals things about God and his plan. And certainly the day-night deal metaphor reveals the angelic conflict, the existence that man has a choice, that light and darkness do not coexist, that they are distinct from one another. And so all of this comes, and he says, in 1,000 years is like one day. So he's basically telling you, look here, there is not endless time as these people pontificate. As they advocate, oh, we had endless time for this to happen. Not so. God has a time frame. And that time frame is one divine week, 7,000 years to allow the angelic conflict to run its course. It will not last forever. And this only makes perfect sense, in that the reality is what kicked all this off was the angelic conflict. So in this context, we're told, okay, there's a divine timetable to things. And essentially, we now are at the tail end of the 6,000 years of human history. We're closing in on that. We're not quite there yet. But again, calendars aren't accurate. We can't give you an exact detail. Calendars have changed. Cultures use different calendars. Some use lunar, some use solar. Solar calendar is more accurate, obviously. But then you have all these intercalations where they would put days, weeks, months in sometimes to adjust calendar seasons and all that. Then we know that we changed calendars from the Gregorian to the Julian. And again, so many things, we can't give you an exact date. But I can give you an approximation that about 3958 BC is the date for Adam, roughly 3960 BC, roughly in that time frame. Now, if that's off 5 or 10 years, well, forgive me if I made a 5 or 10 year mistake in calculating out 7,000 years of history. You'll just have to deal with that. But I think it's pretty accurate, actually. 3960 or so BC. And here we are. This isn't even hard math. 3960. And here we are at 2016. Puts us at about 5976, as near as I can count at it. So that's pretty close to 6,000 years. So how do we know we're living towards the end of God's timetable? Well, that right there, that would tell me that history is coming to an end. But again, why do people think God's going to allow forever for the angelic conflict to get resolved? This is in the appeal stage. An appeal doesn't last forever. You can appeal your conviction, but it's got to be adjudicated again. And that appeal, you're not free forever to just go do whatever you want while you're on appeal. You are free while you're on appeal. But the appeal has a deadline. And for people to think that God doesn't have a deadline on Satan, well, he does. So he says, look, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, to come to salvation, essentially. So why is God patient, even in these last days, when evil is at an all-time high, when things are getting worse, all of this, and they're concerned about global warming. They ought to be concerned about the coming Messiah. Jesus is coming back, and he's angry. He is angry. And that's why you read about there in Revelation. Hide us the rocks and dens they've claimed there. Hide us, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because he's about to kill us all, and we know it. Well, it's coming. But he's patient, and so we're glad he's patient. Every day that we have another day. You get up every morning, you've got another day by grace to exploit God's plan. Or not. Waste it. Do whatever you want with it. It's yours. God won't make you do anything with it. He will let you waste it. He will let you fritter it away until it's all gone. And then when people start crying, oh, life went too fast. Oh, I wasn't prepared. Oh, I didn't think. Oh, I should have oriented to God when I was young. Well, that's what we've been teaching from day one here. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. When it's too late, then they're going to holler for God. But it'll be too late. So patience, one of the things you do recognize with God is that patience, his patience has a limit. Even though he's very patient, there's a limit to it. Well, it is the patience of God, again, point L here now, that allows mankind time to adjust to God and his plan. Romans 2:4, he is patient, giving people a chance. M, God is patient with believers, providing all that is necessary for them to adjust to his plan. And he continues working in and through them in spite of their shortcomings. This is one of the emphasis that while we recognize rebound, 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. You know, I think this is actually supposed to be 2 Peter. I think I got the wrong one here. Yeah, it is. 2 Peter is what that one should be. 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? How do you want to get grace and peace as factors in your life that do increase? Through the knowledge of God, study of doctrine. This is how it happens. And of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by means of lust. The lust grid of the sin nature. This is where Satan ties in. He's got it linked right into evil, right into the human nature. And he can just plug in and manipulate it. And that's what we're up against. But God has provided ways for us to defeat all this. To live as victorious conquerors in the midst of a world where people are largely failing, largely wasting their lives, largely spending them dying and going to hell. That's the broad way that leads to destruction, and most go that way. We know that. So, we want to experience all this and have it. And again, he says, and he doesn't condition this on, oh, by the way, if you're good, he'll give you this. If you're obedient, he'll give you this. No, he's done this already. These are a part of our assets. Philippians also, chapter 2, 12 and 13. And we tend to focus, and it's fine, again, we want to deal with our sins. We're not trying to hide sins from God. But don't get, you know, so wrapped around the axle with rebound that you just forget to live by faith. If you're rebounding, you're in fellowship. Fine, you're in fellowship. Now, until you become aware consciously that you're not, you know, just rebounding indefinitely, I might be out of fellowship. Well, but if you're not, then what are you doing? Well, and I know we'd rather err on the side of caution. I get that. But sometimes we get so focused on sin and failure. Is that going to stop God's plan? If sin and failure was going to stop God's plan, it'd be dead by now. It doesn't. And you can comfort yourself with how bad you are. Well, don't comfort yourself with that, but comfort yourself with that you may not be as bad as you could be. Have you killed anybody? Have you raped anybody? Have you murdered anybody? Have you robbed anybody? Yeah, we fail, we sin, we fall short. And it's good to be hard on yourself, believe me. I've seen many people, they err the other way. They're way too easy on themselves. But for the most part, once you're in fellowship, you walk in fellowship. God's working in you, even on the days when you fail. Again, he's no more for you on your best day than he is on your worst day. God's for you all the time. He has he does not change in that regard. Unfaithful love. He delights in unchanging love. So now, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Well, number one, it's your salvation. You've already got it. With fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. And see, Paul, again, is a master of this, of blending the human responsibility with the divine truth that God's already doing a work in us. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So now, but I'm supposed to cooperate with God. That's what phase 2 sanctification is. Am I going to rein myself in, adjust my lifestyle mentally to what God wants, or am I going to do it my own way? And I'll tell you how this works out. If you adjust your lifestyle to what God wants, you build your life around this local church, around face-to-face teaching, and around applying towards the believers here. You start there, and then God will work out and work the details of your life out for you, and you can watch him. And you won't have to violate doctrine to get what, quote, you want. This is a fact. You don't have to violate the truth to get your way. God can bless you. Now, your way may not be God's way. I can't argue what God's way is because I don't know for you. You have to figure that out. But I know where it has to start, and this has to be your focal point. This right here. This has to take precedence over your job, over your family, over everything in your life. This has to take precedence. And the assembly of the saints and all that entails with that. Again, we accomplish so many things when we're here. You get your spiritual food when you're here. You worship God when you're here. You fellowship with other believers when you're here. You grow when you're here. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. So much revolves around all of this. And so you can set your life up apart from this, or you can set your life up with this and watch God work. So, but people think, if I don't do it, if I don't go get ahead, if I don't, it's all on me. Is it? I wonder how God handled all this before you got here. Well, he had it rough, I know. I was praying the other day. He said, well, boy, for some of these people got here, Ron, I don't know what I would have done. You know, I said, yeah, same with me. It's a good thing I'm here, isn't it? I really advanced your plan. I know you needed me. Well, that's it. He can do all of this. It's God working at the same time. We have to cooperate. That's the deal in phase two sanctification. Well, and because patience is so important to God, it should not be surprising that he desires his children to emulate his example and demonstrate patience. He demonstrates patience with sinners who do him wrong on a daily basis, who fail, who don't fulfill his plan. And we are called upon to deal with people who are just like us. Failures, shortcomings, all of this. It's not as though we're perfectly righteous and we're called on. Now you be patient because you're so righteous. You're so much more righteous than the rest of these people. We're not. So we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Those who won't follow their marching orders. Get on their case when you need to. And these are commands, by the way, for believers to deal with one another. Quit allowing people to quit following their marching orders and ignoring it and acting like it's okay. It's not okay. You're a soldier in an army. For God's sake, start acting like one. You're supposed to be at your post. You're supposed to be applying. And this business of, oh, I'll apply when it's convenient. I'll apply when I feel like it. No, that's not what a soldier does. And this, I recognize, is only one of the analogies in Scripture. It's not the only one. But it deals with this passage here about admonishing the unruly. The soldier that doesn't follow his marching orders. That always finds an excuse for why they can't apply. And it's always okay with them. Everybody else needs to apply, but not them. They're above it all. Well, that's nonsense. That is absolute hogwash. Encourage the faint-hearted. There are other believers that struggle. They need somebody to take them by the hand. Say, hey, Kim, it's going to be okay. You'll make it through this. Things aren't as bad out here as you think. God's got strength. He's got provision. He's got power. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And that's a challenge. But again, admonishing the unruly, getting in some believer's face, saying, you know what? You missed too much Bible class. You understand me? This is straight out it. You missed too much Bible class. And that's being patient, because that's what that person needs. So again, you have to tailor this to the person you're dealing with. You deal with an unruly person, somebody that won't follow their marching orders, differently than you would deal with somebody who wants to but is faint-hearted. Somebody who's worried or fearful. That's a different animal of a different color. You deal with it in a different way. So it is clear that Jesus Christ is the supreme example of patience, and that God desires that virtue in all of his children. Hebrews chapter 12. He sets the tone for this, of course. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes, we've got to run our race. Now, when you run a race, what's an important thing? First thing you notice about any good runner, their gaze isn't down here. They're not looking down at the street where they're putting their feet. And especially a distance runner. Their gaze is in the distance. They've got a point fixed that they're running towards. And the reason they do this is so that they can run in a straight line. Because the fixed point doesn't move. But if you don't run at it, and you're deviating this way and that way, you're not running a straight line. You're not running a good race. If you're running like that, you're not running a good race. You can't be focused on right just there and run a good race. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. And the same thing is true spiritually. We're running a race. Where is our destination? Well, it turns out it's heaven. Now, we can't see that. But we can look at the examples that we've had. Not the least of which, of course, is Jesus ourselves. So if you're running a race and your standard is Christ himself, it's best to fix your eyes on that point and stay focused on that point. We call this occupation with Christ. So, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, I like that point. Can we just cut to the right hand of the throne of God? Can we just skip all this other stuff? You know, I wouldn't need patience then. If you just take me to heaven now, it'd be over with. Well, no, you can't. That's the problem. There's no shortcuts on this. There's no glory apart from suffering. We see this in almost every passage that deals with glory. There's a line in it about suffering as well. So consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. To lose heart is to give up your patience. It is to faint, soul faint. It is to throw up your hands and say, oh, this is too hard. Well, if it's too hard, how come an idiot like Ron can do it? So just content yourself with that. And, you know, if I can do it, let's see, what I have. I got all these great things, you know. All these great benefits I had in my life that prepared me for all this. Nothing. I went to about, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different schools in 12 years. So I had no real roots, no stability to speak of in that regard. No long-term friends. And so that's a pain, kind of, as a child growing up. That's difficult. And we were moving constantly, it seemed like. About every couple of years or three, it seemed like. That's about how often we moved. Well, if you move 7 times in 12 years, that's about every couple of years or less. And so I have all this. I've got a high school diploma. Woo! Well, of course, at least back then, they were halfway educating you in high school and not feeding you pablum and revisionist history and all this politically correct stuff. I like PC principle. If you ever watch South Park, that's, the PC principle's great. You gotta be PC as you go. If it's not PC, you know, it's not good. So, you know, but that's my big advantages right there. Education in a seminary that was an in-house in a church. I don't have a degree from Dallas or Wheaton or any of what they would consider to be great schools. Wheaton's very liberal. I wouldn't consider it a great. None of them are very good nowadays, sadly. That's the reality because they've all abandoned sound doctrine. So what do I have really going for me? Lots of physical skills. I can do all kinds of work. Nope, not very handy. I mean, I had to change my mailbox. I was going to do it, but the other day I went out and I pulled the box open. The whole thing came off in my hand. It's time. So I've been putting it off, but Jeff and I had talked about it, and he was going to come and help me. I thought, well, I better not. He was at work that day, so I couldn't call him. So I went down to the hardware store and said, okay, what do I got to do? Well, I took the board with me that was holding it on because I thought, okay, this could be important. And it turns out as I got down there, they have a bunch of boards already cut to that side. This is a standard thing for a mailbox. I didn't. You know, I'm learned. I'm real handy, see. And so I get it on there and I get it. My neighbor sees what I'm doing. He comes out and says, what are you doing? What do you think I'm doing? I'm fixing the mailbox? I'm building a spaceship here. I can't tell yet. But this post is going to be the launching pad. Yeah. So I got it. He kind of said, well, you could do this and this. And he gave me a couple of ideas, which are working. And I got it all done. And then I went to put the numbers on it because, you know, you bought numbers so they know your address and all that. I look around and I missed one of the numbers. So I get home and I'm thinking, I'm an idiot. So I look at my list and I had 2 sets of numbers, one for the side and one for the front. And so I get 7. I only bought 7. See, I'm real handy. If you need me work at your house, just call me. I'll come over. You might not like the work, but it's, you know, it'll be done. Maybe. You know, but that isn't even a very hard job. I mean, all you needed for that really was, you know, a screw gun and some screws, and that was about the size of it. Wasn't that hard at all. So, no, I don't have a whole lot going for me. You know, you say, well, I'm not particularly smart. I know people that are a lot smarter than I am. Pete Hubbard's a lot smarter than I am. I mean, intellectually. Otherwise, sometimes I wonder. But still, the fact is, there are people that are way smarter than me. That know more. I get that. But, you know, God's made my life pretty easy, frankly. I haven't had to deal with a lot of the wear and tear that people go through because they're busy out pursuing their own agenda and God's not in it. So God can either grease your skids as you go or he can make it tough as you go. And I prefer the second way. I even prayed about it. I said, okay, God, bless my shopping cart. I'm out here. I got to buy a mailbox. And I get there, and then all the sizes of mailbox I had that would have made the job real easy because all I had to do was buy them with pre-cut wood, the mailbox, not one of them was brown. Every one of them was white or black. And everything in my house was brown. Now, I could have just put a black one on there, and I'm sure it would have been fine, but I liked the aesthetics of it, and so I said, no, got to get a brown. So the only one that had a brown one was bigger. Well, this involved having to go buy another piece of wood. This involved getting the wood cut. This involved, you know, a bunch of things that I wouldn't have had to do otherwise. So just because they don't have a brown mailbox. So I'm writing a letter to Lowe's and letting them know that I'm not. So again, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our example. You can see 2 Thessalonians there, 3:5, 1 Peter 2:23. It says he left us an example to follow. And that is, he was patient. He didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't fight back when they came against him. He was patient and trusted himself to God. P, God is patient and provides men the time to change their mind. However, if such orientation is not forthcoming, then God will act in judgment. This is one of the things that people don't like thinking about. Okay, what happens when God's patience runs out? Because see, righteousness, at a certain point, justice is going to demand that something's got to be done. And that God will be forced, as it were, to act. Here in a local church, there's this quote prophetess who doesn't exist. I gave her time to repent, to change her mind. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And they, unless they repent of her deeds, they better change their thinking and their actions. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. This is designed to strike fear into believers. To know that, hey, God will judge local churches. Those 7 lampstands that were there that are mentioned in Revelation 2. Well, actually in Revelation 1 first. Every one of them's gone. That lampstand's gone. There's no more light in that area. Because of failures in these churches. And to say that, well, we're the church, God's going to hold it together until we have no such promises. It depends on whether or not we choose to be the pillar and support of the truth we're supposed to be. And will we? That's the point. Because he is ready and capable of engaging in judgment. And he warns these churches repeatedly, if you don't clean up your act, I'm coming and you're not going to like it. And if now is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God, if he's this hard on his people, what's going to become of the ungodly and the sinner? They're going to fare a lot worse. The only good thing, I never have to worry about the lake of fire. They better. So cue those that do not respond to God's patience and grace are accruing increments of wrath on a daily basis, which will be manifested in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We saw that in the book of Romans. They are quick to condemn other people, and yet they themselves, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you won't change your mind about things. This is the refusal to rethink things, to reconsider, to course correct. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's going to be seen in verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth. See, ambition is praised in this world as a great thing. A legitimate amount of personal ambition is okay. But ambition that ignores God's plan, as he says here, and doesn't obey the truth, that ambition is going to get you killed. That's going to get you into trouble. And that's what people better worry about. God's serious about this. Those who obey unrighteousness, they're going to be wrath and indignation. And these are technically in this context, we're talking about unbelievers. But these are words of wisdom believers ought to consider. That if God's this hard on other people, will he not be this hard on his own children at some level? Does he not want them to do good and seek for glory and honor and immortality? Well, are therefore the judgment, the believer should recognize that there is a limit to God's patience. There comes a time when God will act in righteous judgment against those that refuse to orient to him or his plan. The perfect example, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. How many chances did he get before God finally said, "This is it, I'm pulling the plug"? And life support was turned off. And if you think God has any problem with this, believe me when I tell you, he does not. God has killed better people than the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And more of them, millions of them, billions of them, that God has killed in judgment or allowed to be killed. Some of them, God directly did it. Exodus 12:29. Now it came about at midnight. They'd been warned. 10 chances he got to orient. Wouldn't orient. Fixed his heart. Stubborn. Not going to orient. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh and God get into this hardening the heart contest. Well, guess what? Pharaoh loses. Loses big time. He struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And do you think the people that lived under this regime were real thrilled with this? What do you think they thought of their leader then? I guarantee if they could have got to him, they would have strung him up. But that's the nature of the deal here. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was no home where there was not someone dead. So just figure, okay, whoever my firstborn was, that's who God's going to kill. Just take your firstborn child and X them out because they're gone. And God does this, and he does it unmercifully. And if people think God has any trouble executing judgment, this should tell you he does not. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people dead just in one night. The angel of death comes through and kills them. By the way, the angel of death is the second person of the Godhead. God the Son. Goes through and kills them all. And they're dead. And there's no second chance and there's no going back. And oh, we feel bad about it now. We've changed our mind. Too late. It's over. You push the patience of God too far. And that's it. And this is why we exhort to exercise patience and all that. But again, God's patience is going to run out. And it's on the verge of running out. This world is not ready for what's about to hit it. You can also see Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. There he acts in judgment against people in their personal lives. In this one, it's pretty brutal. He just kills hundreds of thousands of people in Egypt all at once. And yet not one, there was no home where there's nobody dead. And not one Israelite died. Not one person there, not one animal, nothing. And so they had to know there was a difference. Well, when they reject God and resent him and ignore him, Romans 1, we saw this in detail. They become stupider as they go. And this is a bad thing. This isn't good. Why? Because when they do know certain truths about God, they won't orient to them. Do not think it's a game. God takes all this very seriously. You are either going to orient to him or you're going to pay the price. I can tell you, you are. And what that price will be, I don't know. I don't want anybody to pay it. For one thing, that's why we're here, warning. The watchman stands and warns. Look out, the judgment's coming. Well, people ignore the warning. There's nothing I can do other than watch them suffer under it eventually, which they might. So again, they won't honor God. They won't give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became morons. The word moros in the Greek, they translate it fools because, you know, you can't say people are morons. I can. They're morons. Because they profess wisdom that ignores Scripture. And that, to me, is about as stupid as anything you can do. And so, because they want to worship other things. Power, fame, luxury, vacations, yachts, whatever they want to worship. God will let them. Celebrity, let them worship. But you know what? Money? Guess what? God will let them worship it, but then he judges them. He gave them over. God sometimes just walks. One of the ways God judges people is he just leaves them alone. He just quits trying to be any influence for good in their life and just lets them do what they want to do. There's one of the lines. Matter of fact, I remember reading in a commentary, one of the things, I think it's in the book of Hosea, and it just says Ephraim, I think it says something about a cake or something, and it just says, leave him alone. Just walk away from him, leave him alone, I'm done with him. And you don't want to get to the point where God's done with you. You would rather be under discipline, trust me, than get to the point where God's done with you. So he gave them over. He handed them over, walked away. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. So we see the vices of lesbianism and homosexuality flaunted in the human race. Now not only flaunted, but advocated, and now you're homophobic if you don't agree with it. This is another politically correct term that's absolutely wrong. I'm not homophobic. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I just think they should be punished, that they are a blight on society. But that's up to God, not us. This is a crime according to most state legislatures. It still is a crime on most books. And people argue, you can't legislate morality. What the hell do you think law is? It's a legislation of morality. Why is there a law against murder? Man thinks murder is morally wrong. Why is there a law against rape? Well, we need another law. No, we don't. Why is robbery a crime? Why is white-collar crime a crime? Why is cybercrime a crime? Man thinks it's morally wrong. And yet, we can't say that because it's morally wrong, God's opposed to it. Well, we can, and we will, and He is. But He'll have to judge this. But we recognize, again, these people do not reproduce, they recruit. You're not ever going to have a homosexual reproduce. He can't. The very nature of his relationship is such that he can't. And so what? Now we're going to make it fine for him to adopt children. Oh my God, you're going to inflict a child into this environment that God hates and is against? That's cruel. That is cruel and unusual punishment. But yet, this is where our culture is. I'm not afraid of these people. I just know what the problem is. And it's spiritual. And it's a rejection of God and His plan. And God's turning out the lights on this country one by one until suddenly the last light goes out and boom, that's it. And God's done with this country. And God's just about done with it now. People don't have any sense of fear about this. They think, oh, it's going to be okay. Now, as long as the stock market's okay and the cable's on, hallelujah. Pass the ammo. I'm fine. Or pass the beer. I got my cable. And I got my Orange Crush. Well, guess that's all it takes. So no, God will judge these things. Sometimes He judges them big ways. Sometimes He judges them personally. He takes the light away from these people. They didn't want the light. He withdraws the light. And so just as they did not see fit to God, acknowledge God, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And look at the lifestyle of these people. Oh, we're supposed to admire it. I don't. I am not fooled by all of this. By what they show in public. And every show has got to have a homo on it to jam down your throat. There just isn't hardly one I can think of where there's not some kind of queer advancing his agenda on this show. It's almost hard to watch TV anymore. So what can we do? You can also see Revelation 20, 11 through 15. That's the final plug that's pulled. That's when they stand at the great white throne and it's done. There is no turning back at that point. It's all over. It's finished. If you get to the great white throne as an unbeliever, you are going to the lake of fire. There is no other choice. Your name was not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's when this was all decided. But God obviously could read everybody's tapes. He knew the volitional responses of everybody. And He knew who would believe and who wouldn't and made a perfect record of it. So that at the end of it, He'll be able to match everything up, we might say. And prove, yep, I knew everything. I knew the end from the beginning. I was, in fact, omniscient. Which Satan argues against. Or that he's not loving. Or that he's not righteous. Or that he's not just. Or he's not true. Or whatever it is, he's not. But Satan's arguing against the very existence of God. And that is the long war against God right there. He fights it. And people, again, fall into this. They're often on the wrong side. All right, well, our time is up. We'll stop there and be ready to move on here with Major Point 4 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with Positive Volition. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.